The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hi, this is Kevin McCullough. Thanks for listening to the Christian Outlook podcast, where we cover today's issues from a perspective that honors your Christian faith. Our podcast is brought to you through a partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy and ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. Here's another piece I trust you'll enjoy.
I have in the studio someone whom I have wanted to meet for a long time, and today I get to meet him and talk with him. His name is Ray Comfort. In fact, you're Ray Comfort, aren't you?
Yes.
Welcome to the program.
Thank you for having me on.
I've been very excited to talk to you because we don't only share a common faith, but we share a common, extremely silly view of the world. Even though we're serious, fundamentally serious, neither of us can stop joking. So this is going to be a very confusing interview for some people unless we can tone it down. And I will, since I'm the host, I will try to tone it down.
I've been toning it down since I met you.
Really?
Yes.
Wow. If I could only imagine what you'd be like if you hadn't toned it down. It's terrible. Okay, we've got to get the facts out today. People are wondering, who is this Ray Comfort? Now, I say maybe the bio on your book will give me a sentence or two. It says that you're an experienced apologist for the faith, popular speaker. You've written more than 90 books. What? You're co-host with my dear friend Kirk Cameron of the award-winning TV program Way of the Master, which airs across the globe. Only across the globe, Ray.
We're trying to get into Mars.
You've got so much going on here, but I just want to say I've known of your ministry and your work and your videos, and it's really just fun finally to meet you.
It's fun to meet you, too, and to find that you're a normal height.
A normal height? What height did you think I was? Are there abnormal heights that people have been telling you about?
Anyone over 6 feet is abnormal.
Everyone over 6 feet, it's embarrassing when
yes.
you meet those tall people, isn't
yeah.
it?
Well, I just meet their legs.
They feel so self-conscious
yes.
about their abnormal height, and I try not to refer to it.
That's
I try
right.
not to even look up at them. All right, so you live now, you're from New Zealand?
I was born there twice.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
When were you born the second time?
1972, 1:30 in the morning, April the 24th.
April the 24th, what time in the morning?
1:30 in the morning.
1:30 in the morning. Now, if you don't mind, I love people's stories, and we have the freedom on this program to do more than just talk about the subject of your book. Now, the book, by the way, is titled Faith is for Weak People, Responding to the Top 20 Objections to the Gospel. In fact, the phrase Faith is for Weak People, the title, is in quotes, just to be clear that someone is saying that other than Ray Comfort. That's the book, but I want your story because I know so many people don't know your story, and I probably only know half of it. So you were born and raised in New Zealand. Was your family serious about their Christian faith?
No, Jewish.
Jewish?
My mom's Jewish. She married a Gentile, got kicked out of the family, so they left me without any instruction whatsoever because they didn't want to pressure me into anything. So
your mother, Jewish, your father, Gentile. I noticed you didn't say Christian.
No.
Your father was not a Christian. He was a Gentile. A lot of people think there's Jews and Christians. And in fact, Christians are people who believe in Jesus. Gentiles are people who simply aren't Jewish.
Yes.
Okay. So you were raised in a home where you didn't really have serious faith.
It was pretty godless. It wasn't. I was very, very happy as a kid. But at the age of about 18 or 19, I had an epiphany. I realized I was part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 die. And it just...
All right, now, wait a minute. Are you serious that you're a teenager and it suddenly hit you that you're going to die?
Well, gently, suddenly. It just dawned on me because I had everything I wanted in the world. It was like I had this big happiness bubble. I had my own business at 19, my own home, my own wife. We'd made one child. Everything I wanted.
At 19?
Mm.
How old were you when you were married?
About 19. 20, yes.
That's so incredible. So you're a very young father, very young husband, you're happy, and then you realize, oops, I'm going to die.
Well, I saw that the sharp pin of reality was going to burst my happiness bubble one day. And I remember looking at my wife, who was asleep, been married about a year, and realizing if she died, I'd have nothing to live for. All this materialism would just be emptiness. And I realized everything I held dear to me was going to be ripped from my hands by death, this big elephant that's in the room that nobody talks about, that's stomping on everybody. And it was as though I was in a line of people that were stepping off a cliff, and I was leaning out of the line saying, I wonder if I can get out of this line. And so I looked to science, but they were too busy putting a man up on the moon to worry about what was going on Earth. I went to a doctor to try and at least extend this precious life of mine by living healthy. Walked into his room. He's sitting behind a desk smoking a cigarette, looking like death warmed up, and he was dead a few years later. So I kind of lost hope. I was like Solomon, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. This is a quiet despair deep within my heart that nobody knew about. And one night, my wife had gone to sleep. I looked at her, and tears just streamed down my face, and I cried out, why? Why is this thing? I mean, we've got love and laughter, puppies and kittens and ponies and fruit and
maybe New Zealand. But yeah. The mayor of New York has outlawed half of that stuff.
Yeah.
It's a very socialist, draconian culture. We live in New York. But okay, in New Zealand in the late 60s, you were happy. Now, you didn't go to college, but you actually had your own business at such a young age?
Yes. If anyone asked me what I did for a living, I said, I mind my own business. What do you do? And so you were
always a wise guy, Ray, weren't you?
Yeah, I guess so.
Yes. You really have taken it to a new level because you're very thoughtful. It's not normal that people at age 19 or 20 are that thoughtful and that they're suddenly thinking about death. I mean, that's sadly, that's not normal because it's an important thought. But most of us skip through many decades before it dawns on us.
Well, when I cried out, why, from my heart, I didn't think I was praying. I used to pray every night. I didn't think God would be hearing what I was going through.
But you did pray.
No, well, yeah, I prayed every night. I prayed the Lord's Prayer out of habit. I could rattle through it in about 10 seconds, just out of habit. It was kind of a sleeping pill. So 6 months later, I was on a surfing trip, and a young guy was a Christian, and I opened his Bible and read the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. And I thought, well, if there's a heaven, I'll make it there because I've not committed adultery. But then I read the words of Jesus where he said, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And it was like an arrow hit my chest. I thought, I'm a dead man. If God has seen my thoughts and he considers lust to be adultery, I'm in big trouble on Judgment Day. And it was then that I understood the cross. You don't realize the good news of a fine being paid for you unless you realize you've violated a law. And when I realized I'd violated the moral law, then the cross made sense. I repented, came to Christ, came back from that surfing trip, a brand new person on the inside. Eyes of my understanding were enlightened. So I began to share the gospel with everyone I met, not like a wide-eyed fanatic, but just giving out gospel tracts and sharing my faith. I put a billboard with scripture on it in front of our home. I got a big printing press, put it in our home, began printing gospel tracts. Got professional sign writing put on my car, purchased a 34-seater bus, and put Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life, in 1 foot high lettering in professional sign writing around it.
Now, you realize this is not normal.
Well, it's biblically normal, but I haven't even
finished. No, I didn't say it was bad. I'm just saying it's just not normal. Most people don't do those things.
Yeah, well, I in the front window of my business, I put John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16 in professional 3-inch lettering, and then got a soapbox and put it in the heart of our city of 350,000 people, and preached the gospel almost every day for 12 years.
What? How old were you when you started this?
22.
I know that you are famous for engaging strangers across the world on the streets of cities. You did it today in New York, in Times Square, and I love it. You're just you're made by God to do it. You're so brilliant at it with using humor and logic and courage. It's an extraordinary thing. It's all the more extraordinary to think that at age 22 you dared to stand in the middle of the public square to do this.
I mean, well, I got to tell you, I was terrified. I was more than terrified. Whatever comes after terrified, I was there. But I did it because I care about people. And my climax of what I was saying to you is, in those days, if anyone could be considered a religious fanatic, it was me in those days. Today, nowadays, I'm much worse. I'm more zealous than I was. Because I turn 70 next year. No, this year. See, my mind's going already. And so I want to number my days that I might apply my heart to wisdom. And the wisest thing we can do is share the gospel with unsaved people.
So where are we now? You dared to stand on a soapbox in the middle of some city in New Zealand. What city was it?
City of Christchurch.
Christchurch, okay, mm-hmm. Where the shooting happened not so long ago. And so you did this every day. And you obviously were supporting yourself with your business, but you had a real drive, I suppose, to share your faith in the way that many people who say they're Christians don't. What happened in those 12 years, and what ended this? Because it's just a pretty staggering run.
Well, there's a place called Speaker's Corner. I was sitting on a bus, and I just cried out to God, a lot of these people don't know you. If they die in their sins, they're going to hell, and that horrifies me. And I thought, I should have the courage to stand up on this bus and just tell these people how they can find everlasting life, that death has lost its sting. And I thought, well, they'd just stop the bus and throw me off in unison. And I dared to cry, oh, God, I wish there was somewhere where I could speak publicly. And knowing that it was illegal, you couldn't gather a crowd in our city. It's called unlawful assembly. 2 weeks later, they legalized public speaking in our city. And I thought, whoa, what an answer to prayer. Horrors. And so I avoided any thought of it for about 2 weeks until I opened a newspaper and saw a picture of an elderly lady who was called the Bible Lady. And it said, Bible Lady sharing her faith in Speaker's Corner. And I felt ashamed. And so I went in and I was, as I said, I was absolutely mortified. But I opened my mouth and just went back each day and stood on a soapbox, and you'd get regular hecklers, and you learn there's nothing to be afraid of. Our fears are unfounded. We get exaggerated in our minds, and you know, what's going to happen? First rule of open-air preaching is you make sure there's no stones, and that's what I did. It was pavement, so no one can stone me to death, and so it was a wonderful experience. It gave me a lot of experience on how to speak to atheists, how to make atheists backslide in 30 seconds.
How to make atheists backslide. I've never heard that before. Technically, aren't they forward sliding?
Well, they think they are,
uh-huh.
But they're not. You know, they change their minds in 30 seconds. It happened coming over here. There was a lady sitting next to me who was with a major network, television network, and she was a programming manager. And so I just said to her, after I got to know her, I said, do you think there's an afterlife? Which is a very inoffensive question. You don't mention Jesus, God, the Bible, heaven, hell. And so I got a background, and she says, I'm an atheist. And so I said to her the question I always say to atheists that gets them to change their mind, 90% of them. I said, so you believe the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything? And her face went a little blank, and her eyes went wide. So I finished for her. I said, or are you saying that there was a creative, intelligent force of some sort, but it just wasn't God? She said, that's it. It just wasn't God. Well, I said, you're not an atheist. You're agnostic. You just know something created everything, but you don't know what. And so then I just begin to find out why they don't want it to be God. And it's the same reason a thief doesn't want to sit next to a policeman, because of guilt. They love the darkness, hate the light. And that's why God gave us his commandment, so we can have a measuring rod to see what sin is.
Did this executive, at what point did she realize she's in big trouble? She's sitting next to a guy who, it's just almost funny, I think like a mouse and a cat. You you ask these innocent questions, and you're more than ready to steer these people. They're not prepared, are they, to have this kind of a conversation typically?
No, but after the conversation, I said, hey, Ellie, thank you for listening to me. She said it was very enlightening. Which is wonderful to hear that concession from someone like that. She was intellectual, worldly intellectualism, but it was a stimulating conversation for about 40 minutes on all sorts of issues. And so I counted that an honor and privilege to speak to her.
Well, you seem to have a lot of energy because you do this kind of thing everywhere you go, don't you?
That's because there's sinners everywhere I go that are heading for hell, and that horrifies me.
Why do you suppose our culture no longer talks about hell or eternal judgment? And when I say our culture, unfortunately, I include most of the American church.
Well, there's one reason is that if you forsake the moral law, which is what America has done, you lose a sense of God's character. God is no longer a God of justice and truth and righteousness. He's more of a divine butler.
A divine butler?
Yeah, you're supposed to come running when you click your fingers. America clicked the fingers just after 9/11. and thinking God would come running, and we kind of cleaned up our act for a week, and then America went back to sin because there was no fear of God. And the thing that produces the fear of God in both the Christian and the non-Christian is the moral law. When you take someone through the Ten Commandments, as Jesus did in Mark 10, verse 17, the conscience bears witness. The work of the law is written upon the heart. So everyone knows it's wrong to lie, kill, steal, commit adultery. And if you reason with them about God, they usually lean on the fact that God is good by character. He's good. Say, well, that's your big problem, because if God is good, he must believe in justice and truth. Would you think of a judge? We think of a judge who let a rapist go, who had raped and murdered a young lady, and the judge says, well, I'm a good man, I'm just going to let you go because I like you. That's not a good judge. He's a corrupt judge. And if God is good, he must believe in justice and truth and righteousness. So Hitler's going to get what's coming to him. So will Mussolini. So will rapists and murderers. But also so will thieves and liars and fornicators and blasphemers and adulterers. God's going to punish sin right down to every idle word because he's just and holy. That should put the fear of God in all of us, because the Bible says the fear of the Lord, through the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Let me share with you an analogy I often share with non-Christians. I say, if I put you on a 1,000-foot cliff with your toes over the edge to a point where there was crumbling of stones, would that scare you? And they say, yeah, that'd be terrifying. I say, is that a good feeling the fear gives you? And they say, no, it's horrible. I say, is the fear good in itself? And they often say, no, it's horrible. I say, no, that's a good fear, because it's saying, get back from the cliff, move back, you're in danger. That's what the fear is doing. It's not your enemy, it's your friend. And I say, what I've tried to do is put you over eternity, put your toes over eternity for a minute and let fear grip your heart, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that fear, that horrible feeling you get of conviction of sin, is not your enemy, it's your friend, because it'll make you draw back and say, I've sinned against God, I need a Savior, I need God's mercy. And so fear becomes our friend, not our enemy, and that's why the scriptures say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't fear God, then we're not wise. I also often point to the words of Jesus. They're very sobering. Fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards do no more, but fear him who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Fear him. They're crazy words when you think about it. You're lying in bed in the semi-darkness. Suddenly a bedroom door opens. In comes a masked man with a knife, pulls it back to stab you in the chest. Your heart is thumping. You're dripping with sweat. You can't explain how much terror you feel. Jesus saying, don't fear someone that's going to kill your body. It's not fearful. Fear God. That's nothing compared to the fear you should have for God. And we're a nation that's lost the fear of God. You hear blasphemy in every quarter. No one fears God anymore. And that's one of the reasons the gospel makes no sense, because we've lost sight of God's holiness and his justice and truth and righteousness. So who needs a Savior when God is nothing but a celestial Santa Claus?
Wow. Yes. I don't want to forget to mention, while we're having this rambling, wonderful conversation, your new book is titled Faith is for Weak People, and that's in quotes. Obviously, it's something people say as an objection to the good news of the gospel. Faith is for weak people, responding to the top 20 objections to the gospel. Why don't we go through some of those, because it seems that we're headed in that direction anyway. People in our culture tend not to think logically when it comes to God. I think a lot of people have this idea that spiritual reality is entirely malleable, it's entirely subjective, it's relative, it can be whatever I want it to be. They don't think of a spiritual reality in the way they think of a physical reality, and therefore it can just be shaped however they like to shape it. And I don't know where that idea came from, maybe from the Enlightenment or from the Romantic movement, probably around 200 years ago, but at some point things changed and people began to think along those lines.
Yeah, the title Faith is for Weak People is often what I hear from atheists. They don't realize they live by faith. When we drive a car, we trust the guy on the other side of that paint that the government's put there to protect us is going to stay on that side. Or when they take pills that the doctor gives them, they don't realize they're having faith. They're trusting their lives to a doctor. When you have a surgery, you're trusting a stranger to cut into your body. When you fly on a plane, you're trusting pilots you haven't even met. You're trusting your life to them. Even when you step in an elevator, you're trusting your life to cables. But elevators can let us down. God will never let us down. The Bible says he is faithful who promised. The scriptures say he is without sin. And because of that, it's impossible for God to lie, which means you can trust every word he says.
Wow. It's part of what the problem is that when we talk about faith, you immediately say trust, because it really ought to be about trust. But what we do is we spiritualize the concept of faith as though it doesn't apply the way everything else applies. It's sort of this other thing, and you make it clear that it's not. Ray, you've just handed me a card with a picture of you wearing sunglasses and a dog also wearing sunglasses, and it says YouTube Living Waters, over 80 million views. What is this YouTube video, Living Waters?
Well, I go out twice a day when I'm not in New York on a bike with my dog on the bike, and the dog's wearing sunglasses. The reason I do that is 18 months ago, my dog got tired when I was taking him for a walk or run on the bike. So I lifted him up and carried him, and I thought, man, he needs a platform. And also, this is Southern California. He needs sunglasses. So I put sunglasses on him, and I get more attention than the presidential motorcade. I'm not kidding. People come running out of their homes with their cameras. Cars honk at me. Women call out, how cute. And I call back, so is the dog. It's the best evangelistic tool I've ever had, because when I go to a local college, which I do twice a day to film, students pack around, and there's something disarming about a guy who's wearing sunglasses and has a dog that's wearing sunglasses. They just come up and say, can I pet your dog? What's his name? As they get a pat him, I say, Vicious. And I say, no, his name's really Sam. And I said, do you like dogs? Yeah. Hey, would you like to come on our YouTube channel? It's got 86 million views. And we talk about the afterlife. Do you think there's an afterlife? And they say, oh, I don't know. Do you think about it much? And I say, yeah, all the time. I say, well, come on with me. I'll give you a Subway card afterwards as a thank you. And they say, yeah, okay, that's wonderful. And away we go. And so our channel's got 86 million views, and we're at our ministry in awe that this is happening. It's just wonderful.
Well, Ray, let me just say, you crack me up. I think I've said that already, but you make me seem calm and normal, which is never, never the case. I'm always the screwiest person in the room. But you just completely crack me up. The idea that you would do this and make it work, and there's a joy to you. You know, you say it's disarming. Joy and humor are disarming, principally because people associate serious Christian faith, the serious faith of any kind, with a dour attitude. And I know that you're the antithesis of that, and God uses it.
Well, it's a key to speaking. You know, you go into a new church, everyone's sizing you up and thinking, is this guy going to bore us to tears? This is going to be horrific. Is he dry or what? So if you bring humor in the first 1 minute and make them laugh, you've got a friend of those people. It's very disarming. So I try and use humor when I meet people. Just be very friendly and unreligious, if there's such a word. And people come on camera, and it's wonderful. And if you can have gentleness in your tone when you speak to them, it really pays dividends.
Well, I should think so. So the title of the new book is Faith is for Weak People, Responding to the Top 20 Objections to the Gospel. So what are some of those objections?
One of them is suffering. You know, why is there suffering?
That's the biggest one. Has to be.
Yeah. The problem of suffering doesn't worry me. I know why there's suffering. You know, we've got disease, pain, suffering, dentists, death and dandruff, all those things are horrific things, and it's because we live in a fallen creation. You know, it's not God's design to have tornadoes and hurricanes and cancerous diseases and droughts and starving people over the earth. This is a fallen creation. So when people point to suffering, it's not evidence that God doesn't exist at all. Analogy I use is if you buy a new Toyota and you're so thrilled with the makers, they've done such a wonderful job, you take friends for a drive, and you're raving about how well the car's made, and suddenly the brakes give out and the accelerator goes down and you speed up for some reason at Toyota. It did happen a few years ago. And you crash at an intersection and a lot of people are killed, and you look around at all the bloody bodies and all the suffering, and you say, look at all the suffering, therefore nobody made this car. That's a crazy leap of logic. Doesn't make any sense. When you look at all the suffering, you shouldn't say nobody made the car. The logical conclusion is something went terribly wrong. And so when we look at creation and see the genius of God's creative hand, everything is fearfully and wonderfully made. There's design from the atom to the universe. We know intuitively there's a creator, but we look at suffering and say, look at the suffering, therefore there is no creator. No one made everything. It's crazy. We should rather say something is radically wrong. And the Genesis fall is what is radically wrong. And the book of Romans actually addresses that. The whole of creation groans in travail, waiting for that time when the kingdom of God will come back and this whole creation will get restored. So it's not the fact of suffering that concerns me. What concerns me is that God allows suffering. We all know someone we love that's gone through terrible suffering, and we're saying, oh, God, please take him home, and it goes on and on and on. But the way I handle that is with an analogy. Let me tell you about my dad. When I was a kid, my dad used to beat me. He left my mom to raise the kids, and I saw him kill an animal with his bare hands. With that information, you could think my father was a tyrant, a very wicked, selfish man. But let me give you missing information. The reason he left my mom to raise the kids is he was a carpenter. He went to work and earned money to put food on our table. The reason he beat me is if I was caught lying or stealing, there was a little strap in the middle drawer at home. Just say the word middle drawer and I get terrified, because my dad loved me enough to correct me. And the animal he killed with his bare hands, he saw a large bird that had been hit by a car. It was suffering, and it grieved him to do it, but he put it out of its suffering. So with the information, you can now see my dad was not a tyrant. He was a very compassionate, loving father. And we have information, the Christian has information, that there are things that are hard to understand. And people do paint God as a tyrant, but we have the cross, where God commended his love toward us. God was manifest in the flesh, the perfect, sinless man, the express image of the invisible God. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. And with that information, I can handle all the things I can't understand. I said, Lord, I can see you're loving and kind as a father because I have the cross. And that, Spurgeon said, faith may swim where reason may only paddle. And so we can be lifted above all the sufferings because of that.
That's so beautiful. I didn't know that Spurgeon quote. But am I to understand, Ray, that you do this once or twice almost every day?
No, every day. When I'm not in New York, I go out twice and to a local college and ride the bike through the college and then park, and people come up to pat the dog and I get to get them on camera. So it's a wonderful, he's my bait when I go fishing for men. You know, fish can't resist good bait.
And you post this every day?
We have a new video every day, yes.
Of you engaging people on these campuses?
Engaging people, all sorts of backgrounds. I interviewed a gay dwarf recently, just interesting, colorful people, some homosexuals, some not, intellectuals, not so intellectual, and lots of atheists.
Do you ever meet with real hostility?
Very rarely. I've only been meeting up once, and that was by a woman.
All right, then.
And it was my fault.
You know, to do this twice a day, it's almost unfathomable. It reminds me of George Whitefield, of whom I'm very fond, who just seemed, he didn't know how not to preach. He seemed to preach every day to thousands or hundreds or tens of thousands, every single day, day after day, on the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath, for decades and decades and decades. You seem a little bit like that you do this constantly. It's who you are.
No, I'm a normal biblical Christian. If you read the book of Acts, this is what happened throughout the book of Acts. They were like,
there were no dogs in the book of Acts, sir. I must correct you.
Jesus did mention dogs eating the crumbs.
Yes, but not wearing sunglasses. Let's be honest. It's very unbiblical what you're doing with the sunglasses.
Yeah, but it's California.
Oh, okay. I forgot about that. Okay, so I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Obviously, I think it's a terrific thing, but it's...
It's eccentric.
It's certainly eccentric, but it's also impressive that you're willing and able to do this as much as you do it.
Well, we also go to Huntington Beach every Saturday. We've done it for about 12 years, and stand on a soapbox there and preach the gospel. And we gather a crowd, and we do it by giving away money. People aren't used to money being given away by a preacher. It's kind of like water running uphill. It's kind of unusual. So a crowd gathers. We ask trivia, and I'll say to the crowd, what's the capital of France? Anyone know? It begins with P and rhymes with Aris. And someone will yell out Paris, and so we'll give them a dollar. And we ask different trivia, and the crowd...
I don't know that qualifies as trivia, but I get the idea. You're very entertaining, and you are very disarming, and you do draw people in. And I think that the lingua franca of our culture is humor. There's no question about it. That when you speak that, people say, well, he's speaking my language. I can have a conversation. it's winsome. It shows love. But to be able to do it as much as you do it, I mean, you do it wherever you go. You did it in New York today, you said earlier. I mean, when do you not do this? You did it on the plane?
Yeah, I've got a criteria for when I should witness to someone. If they're breathing, they need the gospel.
Right.
When they're not breathing, it's too late.
You know, that's true. You have a video up. I only was able to watch the first part of it because the cab driver kicked me out. We had come to the destination, but I was watching it. In it, you talk about a couple things, one of which I wanted to get to, the banana. But since I'm sitting here with you, I want to say banana. Can you tell us about that? Because I had never heard this before.
It's very sensitive. To notice I have an accent. By the way, that book's written in an accent, New Zealand accent.
Faith is for weak people.
Yes.
Faith is for weak people. Is that how you say it? Faith? I say faith is for weak people. But in this video, what video am I talking about?
The Fool.
The what?
The Fool, F-O-O-L. It is about me.
The Fool.
Yeah,
you see, I didn't even understand
it.
What you said.
No, I couldn't understand
you
it either.
It's called The Fool.
Yes, and it's about me. I'm the star of it. And for about 20, 30 years, I used this humorous analogy about the banana and a Coke can. I'd firstly say, behold the Coke can, and I'd talk about how there's an explosion in space and the Coke can just evolved with liquid in it, the writing on it with the tab at the top, etc. And then I compared it to a banana. I said, behold the atheist's nightmare. And I said, look, this is a well-made banana. It's got a tab at the top that you pull. Contents don't squirt in your face like they do with the Coke can. It's got a wrapper. It's biodegradable. It has perforations, usually 3 or 4 perforations. The banana is just the right shape for the human mouth. It's curved toward the face to make the whole process so much easier. And it was just a fun thing I used to do to show the insanity of believing the Coke can could evolve from nothing. Excuse me, I got a tadpole in my throat trying to evolve into a frog. Richard Dawkins got hold of that and called me the Banana Man, you know, the famous atheist, and yeah. The whole stack of atheists began to call me Banana Man, and it went viral literally.
Was that their most scintillating argument, calling you a banana man?
Yes, they just mocked and made me, to be a fool. And yet, I began to be invited onto atheist programs to speak. And when they found I could string a whole sentence together, they were surprised and asked me to stay on. And I got to share the gospel with literally millions of atheists because of that incident. And people can watch it freely online called The Fool.
Your love for your enemies seems to me at the heart of why people are willing to suffer you and your foolishness, which is we call the gospel. It's interesting to me that you do have a joy and a love for people with whom you disagree. And it seems clear that the reason you're sharing these things with them is because you love them and because you love the God who loves them. Why do you suppose that's so hard for many of us Christians to share with that kind of love?
Well, the analogy I use is, could I ever get you to jump into a freezing pond with big chunks of ice in it? It was so cold that you would die within 3 minutes of being in that water. You'd say, definitely not. But if a 4-year-old boy fell into that pond, you wouldn't hesitate. You'd forget about your flesh. You'd just jump in, pull him out. And that's because of the power of love. Perfect love casts out all fear. So if you're fearful to share your faith, don't pray for less fear. Pray for more love, because that's the problem.
Ray, you regularly debate atheists. One of the things I've talked about is how sometimes I think that many people don't know what they believe, but they're certainly not atheists. In other words, I would say that atheists are very much the minority, and that most of the people who aren't yet serious about their Christian faith it's almost like they're God-fearers. In other words, we can meet them on common ground, but they don't oppose the whole idea of God. They're just confused about it. Are most people that you meet in that group, or are they more outspoken in their atheism, the ones you meet on the street?
The ones I meet on the street are normal people that think about the issues of life and death, but they don't talk about it. So when I meet them, I say, would you like to do an interview? I ask people if they think there's an afterlife, and then I say to them, it's an issue that all of us should think about. And I say, do you plan your future? They say, well, death is inevitable. I say, well, if you're standing on a highway and there's an 18-wheeler heading for you, do you say, well, this is inevitable, I'm just going to stand here So, no, you get off the highway. I say, shouldn't you be doing something to see what you can do about death? Do you think God could do anything to help you? And they say, I don't know. So, well, let me share the gospel with you and see what you think. And they're very reasonable, and often I get to pray with people afterwards. And even the guy in Times Square last night, we prayed together at the end, and he had no Christian or godly understanding at all at the beginning. But my confidence is that I'm addressing the conscience. The Dunning-Kruger effect, have you heard of that?
No.
In 1999, two psychologists did a study where they came to the conclusion that incompetent people didn't realize they were incompetent. And people who were incompetent thought they could always do better than what they could. They thought they could jump higher, run faster, and sing better than they could. And I was subject to that at the age of 13. I thought I could sing like Elvis, so I put on a tape recorder, put record, and played myself singing. And when I played it back, it caused me to keep my mouth shut for the next 50 years. It was horrific. You know, it brought tears to my eyes. It was so bad. And so we think we're better than we are physically and all these different aspects. But morally, we think exactly the same thing. You ask anybody if they think they're a good person, they'll almost certainly say, yes, I am. Proverbs says almost every man will proclaim their own goodness. So that's the line that I take with people. I say, do you think you're a good person? That's what Jesus did in Mark 10, verse 17. The rich young ruler came running to him and said, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? Unsaved or secular people have a wrong understanding of the word good. The dictionary has over 40 different definitions, and number one is moral excellence. And only God is morally excellent, and everything falls short of that standard. And that's the standard we're going to be judged with on Judgment Day, and that's why we need a Savior.
I'm buying that. I've already bought that, but it's wonderful to hear it the way you put it. You said you wanted to talk about rhetoric. What do you mean by rhetoric?
Well, that's what I ask, because the media often talk about politicians in a derogatory fashion, saying you just use the same old rhetoric. But the word rhetoric just means a persuasive argument. They mean empty rhetoric, that he wasn't sincere in what he was saying. The Apostle Paul used rhetoric. He said, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so it's important to figure out what we're trying to persuade them. Are we trying to persuade them that Jesus is better than beer or sex? No. We're trying to persuade them that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness and they need a Savior. So my agenda as a Christian isn't to persuade someone to believe the Bible, because that's a lot for people to swallow. I mean, imagine if you're an atheist and I'm saying, look, you can believe the Bible. Noah built an ark. The ark was big. The animals were small. There was a deluge. And you said, okay, I believe in Noah's ark. But that's not what I'm trying to do, because what I've got to now do is convince you that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, that Balaam's donkey spoke with a man's voice, that Joshua stopped the sun, the walls of Jericho came down with a shout, Jesus walked on water, he fed a multitude with sandwiches. That's all a lot to swallow. It's actually putting the cart before the horse. We're being commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that Christ died for our sins, rose again. When someone believes the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, God opens the eyes of their understanding, and then the Bible comes alive. And so it's important to realize our agenda. Otherwise, we'll be caught up in apologetics, arguing with the intellect instead of reasoning with the conscience. Whenever I sit on a plane and there's some intellectual sitting next to me, some professor who's got so many letters after his name, he's like a mailman, I can feel intimidated if I want to stand his intellect. But I know I'm not going to do that. There's a level playing field. Even if he's an Einstein, I've got no intimidation, because of the fact that the conscience is a judge on the courtroom of the mind, an impartial judge that's going to agree with the commandments that I take him through, as Jesus took the rich young ruler through those commandments. So when I say to him, so professor, do you think you're a good person? He says, yeah, I'm a really good person. Well, how many lies have you told in your life? He says, ah, a stack. So what do you call someone who's told a stack of lies? He says, oh, a liar. So what are you? He says, I'm a liar. Have you ever stolen something, even if it's small? He says, yeah, just little things. So I said, what do you call someone who steals? He says, a thief. I said, what are you? He says, a thief. I said, no, not. You're a lying thief. This is what Paul did in Romans chapter 2, where he said, you who say you shall not steal, do you steal? You say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? He's appealing to the conscience. The word conscience actually means with knowledge. Con is with, science is knowledge. So God has given this inner light to every man that agrees with the commandment, that affirms the truth of those words. And so you get someone who a few minutes ago was arguing about suffering and hypocrisy and pedophile priests and preachers with bottomless collection bags, and he's just contentious. But then you go to the conscience and you're saying, yeah, I can. Yeah, you're right, I've lied, I've stolen, I've used God's name as a cuss word. I wouldn't do that with my mother's name, but I've used my Creator's name as a cuss word. I've looked at women with lust. I'm a fornicator, and I'm in big trouble on Judgment Day because you've gone to the conscience as Jesus did instead of the intellect, that place of contention.
Well, but don't people simply say, I don't believe there's a judgment day, I don't believe in the God you believe in, and I'm just doing the best I can? In other words, isn't that a typical response?
Yeah, usually I throw the word if in, if I've got an atheist or a non-believer. I say, if God judges you by the Ten Commandments, will you be innocent or guilty? He says, well, if that happens, I'll be guilty. Would you go to heaven or hell? And he says, well, I'd end up in hell. And then I say, would that concern you? And usually the answer is no. And I say, why? He says, because I don't believe in hell. I say, well, try that in a court of law. You commit a terrible crime like multiple murders, and the judge says, you've got an electric chair. And you say back to the judge, huh, I don't believe in the electric chair. They're going to say, take him away, because your non-belief doesn't change realities. And say, you know I'm speaking the truth. You know the commandments are right. You know you've sinned against God. You know if God is good, he's going to make sure justice is done. And so you need the Savior. And I love you. I care about you. And I don't want to see you end up in hell. And I say harsh things to them, but sounding harsh, like if my eyes meet your eyes on Judgment Day and you're still in your sins, I'm free from your blood, because you'll look back to this time and say, why didn't you slap me on the face that sunny day in California? And I would slap your face if it would open your heart, but it would just offend you. So all I can do is slap you with words and say, I love you enough and I care about you. The hell is real. Death is evidence that God is serious about sin. He's deadly serious. And after death, the judgment. So you need to think about this seriously. Will you do that for me? And they say, yeah, I'll think about it. So that's all I ask. I've got some literature for you.
You know, there are people listening right now who are, they have not committed themselves to Jesus. They're, you know, they're decent people raising their kids or whatever. But what you're saying, I know, is pricking their consciences. What would you say to those people listening right now?
I say, just think about your own sins. Think about the secret ones you thought nobody knew about, those sexual imaginations that God has seen. I mean, God created your brain. He isn't blind or deaf. Every idle word you speak, you've got to give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So think about your sins in the light of a holy God. Think about what God did, and then find a place of genuine contrition. Contrition just means sorrow for sin. The way to find contrition is to see the seriousness of a crime. An analogy I use is a little kid smashed a vase his father told him not to touch. He says, oh, it's only a $5 vase. No big deal. I'll get a new one at the supermarket. Dad gets home and says, that was a $25,000 antique I told you not to touch. Once the kid can see the seriousness of his transgression, then he finds tears in his eyes. Says, Dad, I'm so sorry. You're going to have to buy a new one. Please forgive me. And that's what we need to realize, that God saw sin as so serious. He inhabited a human body and suffered in a way that we can't begin to imagine so we could be forgiven. That should produce contrition or sorrow in our heart because of the serious nature of sin. You know, a lot of people say, I repent, but repentance is perpetual. It's entire. It's saying, God, I'm going to turn from sin, and I'm not going to call myself a Christian and lie, steal, fornicate, look at pornography. That's a hypocrite. I'm only deceiving myself. I'm going to be genuine in my repentance. And the second thing you must do is trust in Jesus like you trust a parachute. So many people don't realize the power of faith. And the analogy I give to them is, I say, if you're going to be on the edge of a plane 10,000 feet up, you're going to jump without a parachute. Is that fearful? They say, terrifying. So if someone gives you a parachute that's been packed by your mother, and you put it on and you trust it, you've got no fear. You say, I'm going to jump. I'm going to hit the ground at 5 miles an hour on my feet rather than 120 miles an hour on my face. So the faith you have in the parachute gives you control over the fear you have of the future. And that's how I feel when I'm going to pass through death. I'll have no fear if I totally trust the Savior. If I don't trust him, I'm going to be terrified. The Bible calls death the king of terrors. So you don't want to die in your sins and let the king of terrors torment you as you pass into eternity. And so get right with God today. Confess and forsake your sins, because you may not have tomorrow. And we're so aware of that in 9/11. We think 3,000 people going about their business, making jokes, getting photocopies, doing this, doing that, and suddenly in an instant they're in eternity, and it can happen to any of us.
In your the video they were talking about a moment ago called The Fool, F-O-O-L, which is on YouTube, sort of a compilation of your life and your interactions with people. There is an older man, I think he's 69, and you talk about what if you were to die tomorrow or something like that, and he kind of tell us about that.
His name was Jürgen, and he was an atheist who had actually stood in the crowd for a couple of years and listened to the gospel being preached.
Where was
Huntington
this?
Beach on Saturdays. We go there about 11:30 and preach for a couple of hours on a soapbox. And he said, "I know everything you talk. I've heard it before. That I'm, you know, I've lied, I've stolen." And he said, "I'm not going to plan for my future." And I said, "Well," he says, "I don't care about death." I said, "Well, if you had a heart attack or you got cancer, you wouldn't seek treatment." And he goes like this: "Of course you would, because you've got a God-given will to live." That's my confidence with non-Christians. Not only do I have the conscience as an ally right in the heart of the enemy, but I have the knowledge that God has placed eternity on his heart. He's not like the beasts. He's not like dogs or cats or horses or cows. He's made in the image of God with a sense of justice and truth and righteousness. Animals don't set up court systems. And he has this thing in him that's called the will to live. Something in every sane human being says, "Oh, I don't want to die." And that's what I tap into. And that's what I did with Jürgen. But something happened at the end of the film that is, I'll never forget.
You're not going to tell us what happens at the end of the film. Albin, my producer, told me, and I won't, I guess, out of respect for you, I won't say. But I will say that it is very powerful. It's not what people think. It's a tearjerker, and I recommend that they watch this on YouTube. It's The Fool is the title of it. But I couldn't believe it when I heard it. In the book, Faith is for Weak People, responding to the top 20 objections to the gospel, what are some of the other classic objections that you get?
Well, obviously, there's no evidence that God exists. Which is just crazy, and I have to explain to people. I say, the brain you are using to talk to me now is a gift from God. The eyes you're seeing me with are a gift from God. The taste buds you enjoy good food are a gift from God. So are the ears that enjoy good music. You're not an accident. You're not the result of an explosion. You have an intuitive knowledge of God that he's given you, but you're denying it for the same reason a thief denies a policeman, doesn't want to go near him. And I often tell the story of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? He went to a far country because he wanted to spend his money on prostitutes. And I say, why do you think he went to a far country? It was because his father would frown on what he wanted to do. His hormones were exploding. And I say, atheism is a far country. You just want to get away from God because of his moral requirements. In fact, the scriptures tell us that in Romans 8, verse 7. It says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's the KJV. It just means the human, natural human mind is in a state of hostility towards God. Most people say, I'm not hostile towards God. I'll say, have you ever used his name as a cuss word? They say, yeah. I say, would you use your mother's name as a cuss word? And can you think of anyone in history who's had his name used as a cuss word, like Hitler, Napoleon, Mother Teresa? Nobody, only Jesus Christ and God. And Jesus tells us why in John 7. He said, the world hates me because I testify of its deeds that they're evil. And so sinners use God's name as a cuss word because they're in contempt with God. You know, people hate the police. Criminals hate the police to a point where they will kill a police officer, not because of who he is, but because of what he stands for righteousness. And that's why people hate God without cause, because of a stand for righteousness. We don't hate the God of our own creation. Each of us have got an image of God that's erroneous. The God that I prayed to as a kid for 10 years was not the God of the Bible. He was a figment of my imagination that I'd shaped to conform to my sins, a snuggly, cuddly God that I snuggled up to every night and prayed to. But not one that I trembled. You know, I had no fear of God before my eyes until I realized I'd sinned against him and realized the cost of my redemption, and that put the fear of God in me. And it's the fear of God that keeps me.
Well, when we talk about the fear of God, I'm never clear myself, even to this day, on what we mean by that. And in other words, I think part of that is an awe that when we really understand who he is, we can't possibly make sense of it. Is so huge, the idea that he created every atom in the universe and us, and is the Lord of history and time. And it's almost paralyzing, as it should be if we understand who he is. And then, of course, you talk about the idea that he's a judge. He wants to draw us to himself and will do anything, include send his own son to die a torture death on a Roman cross. And yet, if we refuse that gift, he's obliged by his nature to force us to exist eternally outside of his presence, which is holy. It's hard for a lot of people in this day and age to accept that. They can wave it away rather quickly.
Well, we're surrounded by laws that are fearful. The law of gravity, just fall, 20 feet on the concrete, you're dead. That's harsh. It's unforgiving. And what I say to parents that want to teach children the fear of the Lord, I say, take your kids to the refrigerator, get an egg out, and drop it on the floor. Mom says, I can't do that. I say, yes, you can. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Just put the egg in the air and let gravity do the rest. And say to the kids, what happened, kids? And they say, well, the egg went. And say, well, if you jump out of a plane, that's what will happen to you because of the law of gravity. It's very harsh. Say, the same God that created gravity has another law called the law of sin and death. And if you teach your children the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, when they get to 11, 12, and the hormones kick in and lust begins to arise like a monster within their heart, the fear of God will be there. And if you read the book of Proverbs, it continually says, young man, careful of your eyes, ponder the path of your feet, because of that lust that's within your heart. And if you read the book of Romans, Paul gives a testimony. It was the commandment that he thought was going to give him life that brought death to him. He said, that law condemned me. And that drove him to the foot of the cross. So he gives his testimony to what happened before the road to Damascus. It wasn't just a matter of a light, and he was converted to the Savior. That law brought the knowledge of sin. It showed him that sin was exceedingly sinful and acted as a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ.
You said this earlier in our conversation, that fear is a blessing because it makes us shrink from doing things that will destroy us. It saves us. It's sort of like pain. I was talking to somebody recently that pain is a great thing because if it weren't for pain, you would get pain. Is God's way of helping us know when something's wrong, when something's harmful. We don't typically think of these things. You do so many different things. I want to talk to you about so many different things. But you just said, it's our last segment. I said, what should we talk about? You said, what about reading the Bible daily? What about it?
Well, I've been reading the Bible every day without fail for 46 years. Not a day where I've missed it. And I thought every Christian did that until probably 35 years ago. I was in a church and I said, how many of you read the Bible daily? And about 5% put their hands up. I said, you're kidding. I thought everyone reads the word daily. So I shared with them that Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I said, which is first in your life, your Bible or your belly? It's obviously your belly. You wouldn't go for a day without feeding. You wouldn't forget. And often I hear Christians that I meet in college, and that I say, do you read your Bible daily? I try to. I said, well, do you try to feed your stomach daily? You don't try to. You just do because that's your priority. So you put God's word first in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You've got his promise in Psalm 1, this. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but he meditates on the law of God both day and night. And he'll be as a tree planted by rivers of water. It brings forth fruit in season, his leaf will wither, and whatever he'll do will prosper. And that means biblical prosperity, not more money in the bank, etc., or being super rich or a billionaire. But it just means God prospering your marriage, your vocation, your evangelistic endeavors, because you put him and his word first. God has honored his word above his name. And so I have the testimony, no Bible, no breakfast, no read, no feed.
Wait a minute. No Bible, no breakfast, no...
Read, no feed.
No feed.
Put the Bible before your belly. Never go wrong.
No Bible, no breakfast. That sounds like a threat.
Yes.
I don't worship that kind of a God. Alvin, you worship that kind of a God, that kind of a bullying God. I think that the way you just put it, I just want to add that people don't realize, and I'm included among them, that you will be blessed by reading the Bible. We have to remind ourselves that we don't do it just to tick it off and to say that this is insurance, from an angry God. But the idea is that the Lord wants us to read his scripture because it's really one of the few ways that he can bless us directly, that we're picking things up there that we simply won't pick up anywhere else.
Yeah, well, prayer is us talking to God, and the Bible is God speaking to us, and we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Psalm 1 speaks of meditating on his word. I'm not saying read Leviticus before you get out of bed because you're going to get indigestion. I'm saying chew it over. Absorb it into your soul. Let it energize you throughout the day. Read the words of Jesus. Read Psalms. The Bible speaks of nuggets of Scripture in a sense. It's just rich in wisdom and in truth. You don't find gold nuggets on a street. You don't find pearls on a street. You don't find diamonds on the street. You have to dig for all those things, those precious things. And it's the same with the truths of God's Word. Sometimes I'll meditate on a chapter for 2 or 3 weeks, just every night. I'll read it and read it. Suddenly I go, never seen that before. It's like the eyes of your understanding are enlightened, because this is the Word of the God that made the atom. The God that made the human eye with 137 million light-sensitive cells and focusing muscles that move an estimated 100,000 times a day. So that Word is incredibly deep. And if we just scrape the surface of it, we'll never get fed by it. But meditate on it day and night.
So don't just read it. Meditate.
Yes.
People always talk about reading the Bible, and I think you're quite right that simply reading it is meaningless. You have to chew it. And you have to read it in a certain way. It's such a cliche, but our lives are so busy that it's not easy to do that. You have to fight harder today than you might have had to in previous generations.
Especially in New York, I found it very hard to get people on camera. They were all in a hurry. Everyone's going somewhere like ants in a frenzy. And so California's a little different. I can get people on camera early, but we've never been such an instant society. I mean, my iPhone gets me information. I can talk to my sister in New Zealand, 7,000 miles away, on FaceTime at the speed of light, instantly. And so we can get all these things instantly. So it takes discipline to say, I'm going to slow right down, and I'm going to meditate on God's Word, because this is very special. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path.
You've been doing that for 46 years.
Without fail. Yes.
Consecutively?
Yes.
Okay. I just want to make sure. we just have about 2 or so minutes left. What can we leave my audience with that we haven't yet said, Ray? There's so much.
I would like to say something.
Well, I hope so.
Yeah. Our YouTube channel doesn't have any advertising. We forewent the advertising, even though it would have given us income, because we want people to hear the gospel. When you see atheists hearing the gospel, it will embolden you to do the same thing. You'll say, oh, that wasn't scary at all. That guy that looked like Goliath was a Zacchaeus. You know, once the conscience began to speak. And so we encourage people to watch our YouTube channel free of charge. We don't get anything from it, because it'll both strengthen your faith and help you to learn how to share the gospel. And our website, livingwaters.com, has a lot of free articles, free videos. We have an online school of biblical evangelism, which has over 20,000 students online, where they can learn biblical principles and grow in their faith.
I haven't asked you, we're right at the end here, but I haven't asked you what I ought to have asked you in the beginning. You're married how many years?
Married to my wife, 96 years.
To your wife?
Yes, we've been married all that time.
Marvelous.
48 years each, or something like that.
And children?
Three, one of each, yeah.
Three, one of each? That's funny. Come on. How many? Can you please help me with that?
They're married with kids. I got 9 grandchildren.
3 children.
Mm-hmm. And my daughter married an Arab, and I'm Jewish, and he's the president of our ministry, Emil Swain, most wonderful gospel preacher.
You're Jewish, yes, but you said your mother's Jewish, so the name Comfort's not Jewish, but the Jewish... religion says that we are Jewish through the mother's line. And so, yeah, you're Jewish. I've been grafted in. You've not been grafted in.
No.
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 You're already there.
Yes.
But you don't mind if I'm
yeah,
grafted in.
Yeah, I'm pleased to have you along.
Thank you so much. You're very kind. And you have 2 daughters and a son?
No, the other way. 2 sons and a daughter.
You sure? Make up your mind. You sure?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeshua?
And how many kids? Yeshua?
Yes.
And how many kids?
3 kids.
And three
yes,
kids.
And they,
no, I'm
them.
Sorry. How many grandkids?
Oh, 9.
9?
Yes. Yeah, they keep making them.
Well, we're out of time. I am just so delighted, Ray Comfort, that you are in New York. Thanks for stopping by and for talking to me and letting others listen in. Just a terrific time. Very
it's
grateful.
Been a privilege. Thank you so much.
Thanks for listening to Christian Outlook. Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. It's America's most unique graduate leadership programs offered on Pepperdine's breathtaking campus in Malibu, California. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. If you enjoy our podcast, take a moment and tell a friend to subscribe today.
three-star general, Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.